I'd like to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here. May His grace and peace fill your hearts this morning. I've been blessed by being here already. Thank you, Brother Ray, for teaching on the yoke. And it's interesting how the Lord works things out at times. I was wondering if you would be okay. Where's Ray? If you'd be okay if I would borrow your picture again. All right. Okay. Malin, if you could put that picture of that the oxen, the yoke of oxen, the two oxen plowing, with the man behind them, I would appreciate that. I'd appreciate your prayers as I preach this morning. This message has been a bit, not quite sure what to call it. Just a little bit, an interesting way of coming together. I was studying for the message early in the week. Wasn't sure what I was going to preach about yet. I was thinking about Peter and the little incident where he, after Jesus had revealed himself to them again, to his disciples, and Jesus was kind of in and out. They saw him, then they didn't, and then he appeared, and then he disappeared for a while again. And in one of those times after they had seen Jesus, Peter said to some of his friends, there were seven of them, he said, "I go fishing." And I always had the impression that Peter may have been maybe a bit discouraged or ready to go back to his old life, or maybe he was out of money, I don't know, but he decided he's going fishing, and his friends said, we're going with you. And so they went back to the old stomping grounds, down to the boats and their nets, and they went out there and let down for a catch, and they didn't catch anything all night. Later that night, early morning, they saw Jesus on the shore, and he ministered to them. He got involved in the situation and blessed them with an amazing catch of fish and served them breakfast on the shore there. But I don't really think that's what Peter was about. I don't know that he was discouraged. I think it was a time of waiting for the Lord. A time of just waiting for the next thing that the Lord had for him or for them as his disciples. And so it took me back to Luke chapter 9. I invite you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 9. And the end of chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus makes this statement to someone who wanted to follow Jesus, but then he wanted to go home and bid his family, friends, people at home farewell. And Jesus said to him in verse 62, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So I've entitled the message, "Keeping Your Hands on the Plow." And so you notice, or you know now, why the picture resonated with me this morning. So thank you for that, Brother Ray. You know, we face life and There are times when things are difficult, and there are times when you just need to keep your hands on the plow. Another term might be just to stick to the saddle. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. And I think Jesus, in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9, was trying to prepare his disciples for the days ahead. A few different times he admonished them, he told them, he shared with them that he is not going to be here long. He is going to be offered. He's going to Jerusalem to die. Didn't say it in so many words sometimes, but that was the meaning. So I'd like to go through chapter 9 here. And before we start, I'd like to share two things I'd like for you to watch for. And after I've shared that, we want to go through the highlights of the chapter. What Jesus is saying, what he may be feeling as he travels with his disciples. I'm not sure how close the crucifixion was, but Jesus had set his heart to go toward Jerusalem. It was in the last year of his ministry. How near it was, I don't know that we know. If someone would know that, I'd be glad to know that. So I'd like to share those a few things with you, and then go through the highlights of the chapter, what they went through in this chapter, what they faced. And then at the end, I'd like to pose three questions for us to consider. The two things to watch for. In verse 34, notice the blessing of his heavenly Father upon Jesus. In verse 35, I'm sorry. There came a voice out of the cloud. This was the Mount of Transfiguration, and saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, and I'll just relate that to you, we find Jesus' baptism, Jesus going down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. Not that he needed baptism, but to fulfill all righteousness. That was why he was baptized. It was the right thing to do as our example, as the Son of Man. And it was interesting to me to notice that after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit took him into the wilderness, and he faced all those temptations in the wilderness. Came through victorious. I like to think, you know, it's a tremendous blessing for a son or a daughter to experience and to know that they have their parents' blessing. It is a motivator. It's a strengthening. It gives you strength. It helps you to get through this thing. And I'd like to think that this was something that happened to Jesus as he experienced after his baptism those words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that he went out into the wilderness and fortified by that affirmation. That his Father was well pleased with him, with his life, was a strength that was added to Jesus as he faced those difficult temptations. He knew that his father loved him, his Father approved of him. Jesus went forward into his ministry. with that knowledge. I believe we as fathers can learn a good lesson from that. I think it's important that I know our children aren't perfect and they make mistakes. But I think they need to be assured and know that we love them. And we need to share that affirmation that we appreciate and value the contribution they're making whenever we can. The other thing I'd like for you to notice is the fact in verse 51 that he set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem to Jesus, if you think about it, meant something to him that it might not mean to us as we would travel to Jerusalem. But when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he was setting his face to do his Father's will. He was setting his face toward suffering. He knew it was coming. He was setting his face to death by crucifixion, a horrible death. But this is why he came. This was his work. It was what he wanted to do. It was his Father's will for him. In fact, in John 4:32, the disciples were worrying kind of behind his back about the fact they didn't have any food to eat, didn't have any meat. And Jesus said, "I have meat that you know not of." He went on to say that his meat was to do the will of his Father. This is what Jesus was setting his face toward when he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was setting his face toward the Father's will, but it involved suffering separation from his Father and death on the cross. Difficult. So you watch for those as we go through chapter 9. We're not going to have time to read the whole chapter. I'd like to read parts of it. But there's a lot of things happening here. As Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, as he tried to help his disciples see what was ahead for him and even for them. He called his 12 disciples together in verse 1. He gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, "Don't take anything for your journey, not a staff nor scrip. Don't take food." What a way to prepare for a journey, right? These are things we do. Don't take any money. And just take one coat, one change of clothes. You enter into a house, abide there, and then depart. Take that to say that when you get to a town, you find a place to stay and stay there until you're ready to go, leave that town, then depart. And if there's someone who doesn't receive you when you go into that city, then you shake the dust off your feet as a witness or a testimony against them. Here is a place where Jesus talks about that if these children wouldn't sing his praises, I don't have those words totally, but the very rocks would cry out. And maybe this is what that means, that the dust will be a testimony that they were there and tried to share the gospel and weren't received. So they did this. They departed. They went out with the blessing of Jesus, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. Amazing things happening. Can you imagine, given that power to preach the gospel? We have that calling. We have that charge to preach the gospel to those around us. Can you imagine, given the power to heal the sick, heal all the sick? Wouldn't that be something? And it was something. Herod heard about what was being done. He was perplexed. He was amazed. He was puzzled. Because some people were telling him that John the Baptist, the one he had beheaded, had come back from the dead. So he was probably concerned about this. He would really like to see him. Who do I hear these kind of things about? He desired to see him in verse 9. He did get to see him later on. Do you remember when Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod during Jesus' trial? Herod got that opportunity to see who this man was, this God-man was, that all the stir, he was healing the people. And so when they returned in verse 10, they had gone out. Seems like they had a lot of success. He took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Maybe it was time to debrief. Maybe just time to get things out of their system and talk about what had happened. But what happened here was quite interesting. People heard where he was, and they descended down upon Jesus and his disciples. They were trying to have some time to themselves, possibly. He received them. Verse 11, spake unto them of the kingdom of God. And if there were others who needed healing yet, they healed them. 5,000 of them. 5,000 men. Maybe double that. Needed something to eat. And he performed another miracle. Fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Imagine, these disciples, I just can't imagine being a disciple. Well, I am attempting to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but in those days, in that setting, can you imagine how exciting it must have been to be in Jesus' company during these times? So they fed them. Later, as they were alone praying again, his disciples were with him, and then he asked them a question, "Who do people say that I am?" They had various answers. Then he asked them a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's a question for all of us. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is he a good man, like many would say today? Is he a prophet? They were saying he was Elias and John the Baptist, or a prophet. And Peter just came forward with a straight answer. He said, "I believe that you are the Christ of God. I believe you are Jesus Christ. You are Messiah. You are God." And then he attempted to try to convey to them, in verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised the third day." He continues by trying to describe to them what being a disciple of Jesus looks like. He said to his disciples, to all of them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." He asks a question. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I don't know if I know exactly what all that means, but we do believe what Jesus said here. If we're going to come after him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, get into the yoke with Jesus, and follow him. If we're going to try to protect our lives, we're going to lose it. If we're willing to put our life on the altar as a living sacrifice, it's the only way to save it. And there's not a lot of good options. The only one I know, if you want to gain and live, is to lose yourself for the sake of Jesus. We'll touch a bit more on that at the end. About a week later, Jesus took Peter and John and James up into the mountain to pray, and as he prayed, in verse 29, the fashion or the appearance of his countenance was changed or altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting way to put it. He's going to accomplish his death at Jerusalem. But Jesus was comforted, encouraged by Moses and Elijah, sent by his heavenly Father, who loved him and approved of him, had given his blessing upon him. They were sent by him to encourage and fortify Jesus as he ministered here on earth. Peter and John, James, three of them, were asleep. When they awoke, they saw what was happening, kind of woke up to it all. As Elijah and Moses departed from them in verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. It's good we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Impulsive Peter, the record says here, he didn't know what he said. And then we have God speaking out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You jump down to verse 43. After they had witnessed a few more miracles, there was a child who they could not heal, and they brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, and they were amazed at the mighty power of God. While they wondered at the things that Jesus did, in verse 44, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It was hid from them, they said. Or it says here. They didn't perceive it. And I suppose we all can relate to that kind of a situation. Sometimes we find them in school, in Sunday school classes, in conversations with a group of our friends, and there's something that's not clear to you, and you wonder about it, you've got a question in your mind, but you're kind of afraid to ask because you might look stupid. Maybe that's what happened to the disciples here. It says they were afraid to ask. Maybe they were afraid to they were going to hear something they didn't want to hear. In the middle of all that, there arose a reasoning in verse 46 among them of who should be the greatest. And Jesus, reading their hearts, took a little child and set him down beside himself, down beside Jesus. And he makes this beautiful statement, teaching. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. It's a scriptural principle, scriptural law. If you want to be great or large in the kingdom of heaven, then serve. Don't try to lord it or be a master, but serve. In verse 49, the Apostle John came, and he's a disciple at this point yet, I guess, but he said to Jesus, he said, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, or we told him not to, because he followed not with us. He wasn't with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. He that is not against us is for us. You know, I think sometimes a lesson in toleration of methods and work is needed. God works in various ways and through various people. And I think that's what Jesus was saying here. He that is not against us is for us. They came into another situation, and I don't know if Jesus, well, it does seem sometimes like he wondered if they would ever learn. And this was another situation there where they went to a village in Samaria as he was going to Jerusalem. And I don't understand exactly what happened here, but they didn't receive him. These Samaritans didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. It almost seems like they might have sensed that he'd rather been in Jerusalem than there, but I don't know that. It's not quite in Jesus' character for that to be true, but something happened there, and his disciples were not happy about it, James and John especially. They said, Lord, shall we just command fire down from heaven and just consume these people just like Elijah did back in the Old Testament? Some think that they were called the sons of thunder because of this. I don't know if that's true or not. But Jesus' response to them was, he rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went on to another village. And then Jesus, as they were passing, as they went in the way, in verse 57, he faced three questions. Well, the one was a proclamation, the other was an invitation by Jesus, and then the last was, again, a proclamation or a statement that someone was going to follow him. And Jesus concluded all that by saying, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So I have three questions as we think about these three interactions with Jesus with different people. I have three questions I'd like to present to you for your consideration. Let me read this portion first. It came to pass, in verse 57, that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus responds to him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Very interesting responses that Jesus has to these three individuals. As we think about the first, he enthusiastically said that he's going to follow Christ. I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus' reality check here just told them, look, the foxes have their holes to go into. The birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man doesn't have any place even to lay his head. Question number one. Are we going to choose comfort, or are we going to choose the cross? Jesus gave his requirements for discipleship, for being a disciple of Jesus. He told this man that it's not going to be an easy pathway. There's difficulties involved. There's going to be some tough things. You're going to have to choose between being comfortable and taking up your cross and following him. Sometimes I wonder if the contrast was more pronounced back then than it is today. I don't know about that. We have a fairly comfortable life. When you read this, the requirements for discipleship, and then verses like 58, sometimes I wonder if we're missing something. Luke 14:27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Philippians 2:8 is talking about Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus had a picture of what was his to do. His Father revealed that to him. He embraced that. He was willing to do that. He was willing to set his face toward Jerusalem, even though it looked like, or it was, he knew it was going to be death. It was going to be suffering. It was going to be very difficult times. Dying on the cross. He embraced that because it was the will of his Father. And his meat was to do that will. And so I would like to suggest this morning that if God is calling you to something, if he's asking you to give something up for the sake of Jesus, then you'd be willing to do that, whatever it is. Is anything too great to give up for the Lord, too large, too important, too precious? I hope not. Let's seek the will of the Father. We have it in his word. Let's live it out and work it. Work at it. Have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Let's be willing to take up our cross and follow him. even if it costs us our comfort. I had to think about Joshua when he was encouraging the children of Israel to choose you this day whom you will serve. These are choices. Brother Reuben asked a question this morning in instruction class to the class. He said, "So, what do you have to give up to become a part of the church? What's it going to cost you?" And it's kind of interesting because he made another comment. He said, "You know, it's sometimes there's two sides to this, of course, but sometimes it would almost cost us more not to become a part of the church." Isn't that interesting? If you decide not to become a part of the church, you'd have to not to follow Christ. There'd be some tough things to take into consideration. So Jesus is saying, count this cost. There's a cost to becoming a follower of Christ, and there's a cost to not becoming a follower of Christ. So count the cost accurately, both ways. Ray shared very, very well this morning on the benefits of becoming a Christian, of yoking with Jesus. So let's count that part. There's some real benefits there. But let's not neglect to count the cost of not following Christ. You look around you, and you don't have to be very old to realize and know that the decision not to follow Christ and not to give him lordship of your life and not to do what he wants you to do and not become a part of his body has some real impacts as well, a real cost to pay as well, a real price to it. And so make sure you count accurately. It's not an easy path, but we do it with Christ. And he helps us. And the benefits are such a blessing. Things that you will never experience outside the kingdom. So are we going to choose comfort, or are we going to choose the cross? It's a question for us to consider. The next one. Question for you to consider in relation to the second person there. Are we going to settle for maintaining our situation, or are we willing to serve sacrificially? You know, sometimes as young people and younger Christians, we can be very idealistic about what the Christian life looks like and what we'd be willing to do and invest and in relation to the kingdom, what we'd be willing to even give up. But I've noticed that when you get to my stage in life, it's kind of easy just to put it into coast and just kind of glide along. Maintenance. We're kind of looking at, my age, we're starting to look at, what happens if there's no income in a number of years from now. How can we get ready for all that? And I don't have all the answers for that, except I do believe that we need to maintain our trust in the Lord and not just stock up a pile to make sure we have enough to live on at the end of life. Although I don't have numbers for you, and I don't know where all those lines are, but let's not rely on our stuff to get us through. We need the Lord. And I thought of a few examples. Pretty stark examples, stark opposites. I thought about the rich man who Jesus called a fool. He had plenty, and he was building up his stores, and he built up his barns wouldn't hold everything, so he built them bigger so that he could store it all in there. And Jesus' response was just fool. Very foolish, very foolish. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you. Contrast that with the widow in the temple who Jesus pointed out to his disciple, and she brought her offering. I think she was probably trying to give it without anybody knowing it, but Jesus saw, noticed, knew, and told his disciples about that and said, you know, here is a woman who gave her living. She gave her living. I'm ashamed to say I don't very often give sacrificially. I don't very often give to the point where it just hurts me financially to give. And so this is to me this morning as well. Are you maintaining your situation? You fine with that? It's a question. Are you willing to serve sacrificially because of what Jesus has done for you and because you're involved in a cause that's much, much greater than myself? The third question. Is my life marked by an indecisive mind, or do I have an undivided heart? When you have a choice to make, what shapes your choice? Sometimes, or many times, we know what we should do, but we don't do it. Sometimes because we don't want to do it, and sometimes because we don't have the spine to choose what's right. So as we think about serving the Lord, as we think about making decisions in daily life, personal lives, in our families, in our churches, do we have undivided hearts? And if our hearts are divided, then we're going to have indecisiveness in how we make choices and the way we live. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And in Matthew 13:44, again he teaches, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buys that field. If that were a business decision, we would do it in a heartbeat. A spiritual decision, we grapple with it. Am I willing to put everything on the altar? If I'm not, I have a divided heart. And that divided heart, which is torn between the world and Christ, trying to follow both, is going to cause me to be indecisive about what is the best way to go, what is the right thing to do. You know, when we think about it just a little bit here, so we would say we'd be walking past a body of water, and there'd be a little bit of overhang here, and there's some children on this little overhang, And as you're watching, this little three-year-old kind of missteps and flips over into the water. He's out there drowning. So what would you do? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? You would try to save that young child. Do whatever you could. You wouldn't go and ask your friends if it's the right thing to do to try to save that person. You'd do it, because it's the right thing to do. Very simple decision. And it's a decision that's tough, because I've read and you've read, I'm sure, of people who've made those kind of decisions to help and end up drowning themselves, trying to save someone else. So when we face decisions about what's right and wrong, we've got a decision to make and we've got choices. And so why is it so hard? We know what's right. Why is it difficult just to not do what's right? Just do it. May I suggest it's possible we have a divided heart. Make some of those things difficult. If you know what's right and wrong, young people, and it doesn't just stop with the young people, older people, you've got something you know is the right thing to do. Don't look to your friends for confirmation that this is the right thing to do. You don't need that. If it's the right thing to do, you go ahead and do it. This will build character in you and set a good example for your friends who are also grappling with some of the same kind of things, same kind of issues, same kind of decisions. It doesn't stop with the younger. We as older folks can do that as well. So be careful how we make our decisions. Luke 10:27, the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Deuteronomy 5:29, here's a heart's cry, oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Take a look at that picture. Can you imagine what would happen there? And I've not plowed with a yoke of oxen. We've had a little bit of interesting discussion down our class, or a few facts about plowing with a yoke of oxen or horses. Found out some things I didn't know. Need the details, ask Chris after the service. But think about what happened here. If this man, he's got his hands on the plow, to the plow. He's focused. He's not looking back. He's got a job to do. He's committed to that job. He's going to see it through to the end. What do you think would happen if he would start rubbernecking and taking in the scenery? Sure, there's some beautiful scenery over there. I'm seeing it. Wouldn't work out so well, would it? He would end up not getting his job done, or at least not very well. He would end up making it very difficult for the person who comes behind trying to plant seeds or whatever they do after this. Because he wasn't doing his job, he wasn't focused, he was looking around, he was looking back to his, and there's some spiritual things we can apply to this as well, back to his old life possibly, things that were a part of his life before he was a Christian, struggling with some of those things. You put your hand to the plow, you're choosing to, you're deciding whether you will or not, count the cost. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So think about those questions. Are we going to choose comfort or the cross? Are we going to settle with maintaining our situation? Or are we going to choose to serve sacrificially? Will we be marked by an indecisive mind? Or heart? Or will we be known because of our undivided attention and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? May God bless you and all of us together as we endeavor to live our lives, take up our cross, give of ourselves. as we continue on through life. May God bless each one of you. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We're grateful to you for your love. We know that you love us. You have invested so much in us, and we're grateful. We so appreciate your love toward us. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our focus upon you. You know, sometimes it gets so difficult. We're busy, and we've been blessed so well. Sometimes we tend to focus on these things and put too much stock and value upon them. Help us, Lord, to give our lives, the things you've entrusted into our care, as a sacrifice to you, a living sacrifice for the building of your kingdom. We pray that you would be with Brother Leroy and Brother Elmer as they travel to Kurdistan this week. Help them, Lord, as they minister to those who are in need. Give them traveling safety, strengthen them, bless them on their journey and their purpose. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.